It sometimes comes as a surprise to Christians when they realize that Jesus did not get along with everyone, and that everyone did not get along with Jesus. The religious leaders were often at enmity against him. Chiefly, this is because they were blinded by their own self-righteousness, which resulted in them failing to see who Jesus really was, failing to have ears to hear what he said, and being too prideful to admit their own need of him. But when Jesus opposed them, it was not because he had a wrongly inflated view of himself or that he was personally offended. When he opposed them, he did so because of what was at stake, because of the doctrinal errors that were causing unbearable burdens to be placed upon other people. And as a result, he spoke out against them. Matthew 23 contains the longest list of this kind of warning when he says to the religious leaders, seven times he says, "Woe to you." "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, that of justice and mercy and faithfulness. These ought to have been done by you without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets." In other words, they had no use for the word of God. Their hearts were hardened. These errors that Jesus confronted put the spiritual well-being of other people at great risk. Therefore, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of doctrinal errors. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives this warning. It says, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" Now, as was typical of the disciples and as often is typical of us, we begin to think only on the earthly level. And so it says that they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered left over? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I am not speaking about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood, it says, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the reason Jesus uses the illustration of leaven, or yeast, as we would call it, in regard to doctrinal error is because, like yeast in a lump of dough, error, doctrinal error, spreads. And it ends up affecting the lives of many people. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul does the same thing. In keeping with Jesus' example, the Apostle warns the churches of Galatia to beware of the leaven of legalism. But before we look at the specific dangers in the text this morning, let me help you understand two definitions. For this sermon to make the most sense, you need to understand what legalism is. I need to define that for you, because there are so many opinions, and people like to throw that word around in very careless ways. But I'm going to do that first by defining the opposite error, which is sometimes called antinomianism. Don't worry, I'm not going to test you on the spelling of that word later. But we've seen in many times now in the last month that the Christian life, when properly understood, is a balanced walk. We need to learn to walk on God's good, straight, and narrow path, or His road, and to keep out of the ditches. The two ditches that Galatians opens our eyes to are legalism and antinomianism. Antinomianism is a compound word, anti and nomos. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning the law. So antinomianism is against the law, or against the righteous standards of the law. And taken and applied to the Christian life, it means that those who are antinomian would say then that the righteous standards of God's law don't apply to us, therefore there's no really need to pursue holiness in that enthusiastic of a way. But antinomianism stems from a misunderstanding of the sanctifying power of grace. The sanctifying power of grace. Though the person guilty of this error rightly understands that when we come to God for salvation, God accepts us the way we are, he wrongly thinks that God is then content to leave us the way that we are. He rightly believes in the sufficiency of God's grace to save us through the gospel, but fails to understand or embrace the reality that God's grace is also meant to sanctify us, or to make us holy in Christ. In his outstanding book, The Whole Christ, Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: antinomianism fails to appreciate that the law that condemns us for our sins was given to teach us how not to sin. This is the good purpose of the law that we've seen a couple times already in Galatians. We see also in the book of Romans, in chapter 7. The antinomian Christian is one who gets so enamored by the free grace of God in Christ that he abandons the hot pursuit of holiness. Instead, he remains in spiritual immaturity, continuing to live in the flesh. Another way to say it is this: this professing Christian lives with one foot in the world and the other foot in the church. And Paul's going to correct that problem later in this same chapter in Galatians 5. This morning, we're going to zero in on the ditch that's on the other side of the road, which is legalism, because that's what Paul's dealing with here in this passage. Legalism also stems from a misunderstanding and misapplication of law and grace. It fails to understand the purpose of God's law to drive us to Christ, where we find the one who has fulfilled the law for us. And we find grace from God because of the work of Christ. It fails to apprehend the fullness of God's grace in Christ, and it results in a person's confidence remaining in their own law-keeping ability. So the legalist is one whose confidence is in his own supposed ability to obey, failing to see how many times every day he fails in his heart and mind and motives and actions to live up to the full righteous standard of God, and therefore so desperately needs the Savior. Again, Sinclair Ferguson gives some really helpful insight. He says, legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. The essence of legalism is a heart distortion of the graciousness of God and of the God of grace. He then goes on to say, legalism is almost as old as Eden itself. In essence, it's any teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the full freeness of His grace. It then distorts God's graciousness revealed in the law and fails to see law set within its proper context in redemptive history as an expression of a gracious Father. So, legalism is that which feeds the flesh, confidence in the flesh. And if you remember Paul's own salvation testimony from Philippians 3, you can understand why this is so deeply a concern to him. Because what brought him to Christ in the first place was recognizing his inability to be righteous, and that he needed a righteousness that was outside of himself. So the answer to both of these errors is a more accurate, fuller understanding of the gospel and its implications for the Christian life. Ferguson says it this way, antinomianism and legalism are not so much antithetical to each other as they are both antithetical to grace. This is why Scripture never prescribes one as the antidote to the other. Rather, grace, God's grace in Christ, in our union with Christ, is the antidote to both. And that's why we've been seeing so much in these first four chapters of Galatians about justification by faith before God, based upon the grace that He has shown to us in Christ. So as I already said, the apostle is going to deal with legalism today, and later on in the chapter he's going to deal with antinomianism. But our attention is drawn to God's grace, to the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, and the natural, or I should probably say supernatural, outworking of the gospel in our lives. So let's dive into the deep end here in Galatians 5 and beginning in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, that is, there's no spiritual value in it, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In today's scripture, the apostle reveals three dangers of legalism. Number one, legalism erodes the hope of righteousness by minimizing the gift of grace. It erodes the hope of righteousness by minimizing the gift of grace. Look what he says in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, in other words, if you accept keeping of the law as that which is going to make you right with God, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Earlier, he said the same thing in chapter 2 and 21 when he said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So legalism makes Christ of no value. This is really serious. Since Paul has been making the point that all of the benefits of the gospel are connected to the work of Jesus Christ. That Christ's work on our behalf and our union with Him by faith is what has brought us into the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. We are justified by God, redeemed by God, adopted by God, all on the basis of Christ and not ourselves. The hope of righteousness is the confidence we have that we are right in our standing before God. That we are in right standing before God right now. This is because there is one who righteously kept the law on our behalf and gives to us His righteousness as His gift of grace. And we receive that by faith. That's what we receive when we come to Christ. We repent of sin and we receive righteousness. There is one who has already righteously kept the law on our behalf, and He is willing to give His righteousness to all who will repent and believe in His name. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So as Adam brought one thing into the world, sin, so Jesus has brought one thing into the world, righteousness. And we receive that by faith. Look what he says in verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." In other words, you can't pick and choose pieces of the law. The Judaizers, if they want to say that a new believer, a new Gentile believer, must become a Jew in practice, then what they're really saying is that they are then subject to every law, not just the laws that they pick and choose. I mean, the Judaizers were not all that different from Christians today, professing Christians today, who want to take certain pieces of the Bible and say, oh, we'll follow this, but then say, oh, that other stuff, that's outdated. That's not relevant for our progressive society. And Paul's point here is that if you transfer your confidence from Christ and his work to yourself and your own ability to keep the law, then you have fallen away from grace as being the chief means by which God works in your heart. That's what he says in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Those who want to be justified by works can't receive the grace of God because they're too filled with pride and self-righteousness and religiosity to humble themselves before God. Paul says, you've fallen from grace. Now, he's not saying that true believers may lose their salvation. That is in no way what he's saying. There's more than enough other scripture that would contradict that interpretation. But he's saying that if the basis of your confidence is your works performance, then there are two other possibilities. One is, you were never saved in the first place. That is, that you never really abandoned your hope and confidence and sense of self-righteousness and replaced it with a reliance upon Christ. Or you are saved by grace, but you have been led astray by this extra-biblical kind of restrictiveness. And in your Christian life, you have become enslaved again. And so now you think that your acceptance before God is based upon your works or your spiritual performance rather than fully upon the already finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that impacts the practical functioning of your Christian life. It leads to deep insecurity in yourself and a hypercritical, judgmental, or what we might call a graceless spirit toward others who don't measure up to your standard. So Paul is making it clear here that we must remember that true faith and its practical outworking in our lives doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from being rooted in the gospel and then the outworking of the Spirit of God. Look what he says in verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So there's a righteousness, there's a hope of righteousness we have now, that we have a right standing before God, but there's also a hope of a future righteousness. We talked about that last week. Remember, it was called glorification, when we will be fully like Christ. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, it has no spiritual value. It's simply no bearing upon the condition of your soul. But only faith working through love. That's the evidence. The evidence that you are truly a Christian, Paul is saying, is that faith is working out in your life through love. See, you can have all the right theology, but if you don't have love in your relationship and in the way that you relate to other people, you probably are not saved. Because the Spirit's evidence that He is working in you is that your faith is being worked out in love. The fruit of the Spirit, which you'll see later on in chapter 5. There's a second danger. Legalism hinders the true obedience of faith by minimizing the sufficiency of the cross. Legalism thinks, or the legalist thinks, He's producing obedience. He's helping others to become more obedient. But actually, that's not what's happening. Because what's happening is simply an outward conformity based upon being a people pleaser. There's not a true change of heart that's happening. The change of heart that's produced by the Spirit of God. And so in verse 7, the apostle asks a really painful question. I mean, you can just feel how hard it was for him to write this. You were running well. You just got off to such a good start with Jesus and the gospel. You were running so well, making so much progress in your Christian life. Who hindered you? Who hindered you from the truth? Who influenced you to the point where you failed to see that the same way that you're saved by faith is the way that you walk by faith? Who is it who convinced you that you're saved by faith, but you're going to keep yourself saved by your works? This persuasion, he says, verse 8, is not from him who calls you. Clearly, Paul is saying that the legalism of the Judaizers is not from God. It's not from the God who called you by His grace in Christ. This is the teaching of men, and as such, it is infecting other people. It's impacting the churches of the region of Galatia. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Legalism leads to more and more evil. The legalist thinks he's producing more and more righteousness in other people because gullible and naive people will comply to a certain extent to be accepted in the camp of the legalist. But actually, what's happening is evil is increasing. Why? Because the issues of the heart are not being dealt with. That's why. It's all about conformity. It's all about outward appearance. It's all about outward forms of righteousness. He goes on to say then, verse 10, that legalism brings judgment upon its teachers. I have confidence in the Lord. He says that you will take no other view. So he's hopeful and confident that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to preserve these dear people, that they'll come back to the gospel and the purity of Jesus. The one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Those who hinder the spiritual growth of others by imposing their own self-righteous rules upon them will be punished by God. That is really strong. And these kinds of teachings are especially attractive to divisive people who then use their legalism to cause division in churches. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in fact, chapter 3 and verse 17 contains what might be the strongest warning in all of the New Testament against divisive people, where Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The temple language of chapter 3 is the local church. The temple language of chapter 6 is the body, our physical body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 3, he's saying, you mess with the unity of God's church. You act in the flesh and you divide people. Watch out. For he who destroys the temple will be destroyed by God. That is such a dreadful warning. And such a powerful reminder to all of us to heed the exhortation that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, that is, to preserve the unity that God has so richly blessed us with here in our church. Legalism eliminates the offense of the cross. Look at verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Legalism removes the offense of the cross. Because if sinners like us can achieve or accumulate our own righteousness, then Jesus died for no reason. Then God sent him for no reason. Legalism minimizes the sufficiency of the cross. The offense of the cross is eliminated. And if I can save myself through my own law keeping, then the cross of Jesus is a joke. But it's not a joke. It is the most serious event in all of human history. When God the Son absorbed upon himself all of the sin and the wrath of God, our sin, and God's wrath against our sin, so that we could receive his righteousness and be saved. My sin and yours is so serious that it took the death of the Son of God to atone for it. How can we dare say that there is another way to get right with God? So he says in verse 12, I mean, this is so serious that Paul says, I wish that these false teachers would actually be cut off from you. That God would somehow intervene and cut them off from the churches of Galatia. That their influence may no longer remain. There's a third danger, verses 13 through 15. Legalism feeds the self-centeredness of the flesh by minimizing the priority of love. When Christian liberty is properly understood, it does not lead to sin. That's what he's saying here, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So being free in Christ does not mean we are free to sin. It does not mean that we live our lives as if we are an island and have no impact upon other people. We are now free, Paul says, to serve one another. The misunderstanding and misapplication of Christian liberty was a big problem in New Testament churches. And it remains a problem today. There are Christians who abuse their liberty in Christ by sinning along with the unsaved world under the banner of Christian freedom. But Paul says there is a governing principle that is more important than your liberty. And that is love. In the use or voluntary non-use of Christian liberty, love for others becomes the highest governing principle. That's the apostle's point in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, if you want to take time this week to read those chapters. But let me just give you a few verses where Paul's dealing here with the issue of meat that was being offered, that had been offered to idols, and now was being served at the church potlucks. And it was just meat. The very fact that it had been offered to an idol doesn't change it, it's just meat. Yet there were some believers who had been saved out of idolatry to the point where if they knew that that meat had been used in idol worship, it would trouble their conscience so much they couldn't eat it. Others didn't really have an issue. Others said, well, it's just meat. I mean, everyone knows an idol is just a dead idol anyway. But he says this, food will not commend us to God. Yeah, we know that. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Which, by the way, means that none of these quote-unquote Christian diets have any spiritual value. Okay? Just mark it down. They might bless your body in some ways, but please don't think they have an ounce of spiritual value. You can eat a bushel of kale a month, and your heart will not be more holy. Okay? So just get rid of that silly idea. It says, you're no worse off if we are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, see this privilege, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Think about that. You're talking about harming someone whom Jesus died for? Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, this is not a call to vegetarianism. Clearly, the context leads to the accurate interpretation, which I already explained to you. The issue here was issues of conscience among believers and freedom not being governed by a pompous kind of, I'm free in Christ, I'll do whatever I want, I'm accountable to nobody but God attitude, to I love my brothers and sisters too much to do something that I think might harm them spiritually. And as a pastor, you know, there are times that believers will ask me, why I don't do such and such? Is it because I believe that in and of itself it's a sin? Well, if I see it in Scripture as a definite, clear sin, then I'm going to say, yeah, it's a sin. But there's so many other areas in the Christian life that where I'll just say, you know, not necessarily. But it is out of love for others that I choose sometimes to restrict my freedom. It's so much a desire of mine that people grow in Christ, make progress in Him. I don't want to be a hindrance. Paul makes the same point in Romans 14, where he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But see the priority of love there? By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, listen, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, edification, building up the spiritual lives of one another. So again, the apostle, what he's doing here is he's telling us to stay out of the ditches. I mean, you might think that the answer to staying out of the ditch of legalism is to live more freely or to more freely live out the desires of the flesh to prove that you're not under the law. But that's not the answer. The answer is to more fully understand and appreciate all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and then to live in such a way that you want every part of your life to be honoring to Him. See, Legalism, as I've already pointed out, and as Paul has been pointing out here, it fails to reach the heart of a person. So even though the Judaizers may have adopted that their restrictive law-keeping would produce righteous people, the opposite is actually what happened. Look at verse 15. It's such a horrible verse. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Some of the most hateful church-going people on the planet are legalists, who have an outward form of righteousness. But when you start to fail to measure up to them, they will turn on you in vicious, hateful ways. And that's what's happening here in Galatia, these churches. You're biting and you're devouring one another, and you're supposed to be loving one another. So clearly, God wants you to beware of legalism, which fails to understand the purpose of God's law to drive us to Jesus, where we find saving grace. But God also wants you to beware of taking His grace for granted, and as a result, living out the desires of your sinful flesh under the banner of liberty. Let's ask God to give us a greater appreciation for Christ and the sufficiency of His work for us. Father, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for lifting Him up through Your Word. Thank You for reminding us this morning that we are bankrupt spiritually without Christ, that in and of ourselves we have no righteousness to offer to You. But we are saved by grace and saved by grace alone, based upon the finished work of Jesus who fulfilled the law for us. Father, help us to stay on the good, narrow road of walking by faith and not by sight, walking by confidence in Christ, not confidence in ourselves, which so often is what happens in legalism. But Lord, also guard our hearts from taking advantage of grace and freely living out our flesh in such a way that brings dishonor to You, dishonor to our bodies as temples of the Spirit, dishonoring to Your church as a temple of the Spirit. Help us, Father, to bring You honor and glory in all things, for Christ is worthy of all of our worship. In His name we pray. Amen.